Find your way to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. I'll read a passage of scripture, explain to you what we're going to study today, and it's not, I don't have like a series all lined up on everything that I want to cover, but I told you last week that I thought I'd talk a little bit about prayer. And so we'll start out in the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read you the first four verses. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislew, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan the palace. And Hanai, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for this privilege of prayer, and we do pray that we might understand a little bit more about this privilege and cause us to access you in prayer more often. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our study in the book of Luke, chapter 11, it starts out in verse 1 where the disciples came to the Lord and said, "Teach us to pray." You know, I think it's said that way in each gospel account, and I find it a strange way of saying, because are they asking, teach us how to pray, teach us what to pray, or teach us to pray? And so that's, I titled the message that today. But when you look at the Lord's answer to them, he starts teaching them how to pray, what to pray for. So, because from the very beginning of time, when you read the Bible, here we are in the book of Nehemiah, he prayed. It's not like people all of a sudden thought, maybe I should pray. Teach us to pray. You know, life will teach you to pray. Hard times will teach you to pray. When things are really down and out and they're stressful, it'll teach you to pray. So when they asked the Lord, teach us to pray, he was actually answering how to pray. But we're going to learn some prayer about Nehemiah, because he is certainly a prayer warrior. I think it's only about four different times in the book of Nehemiah that talks about prayer and all. But it's quite interesting and quite informative in the book of Nehemiah, and it's a good place to start. What you see in the first four verses that we just read in the scripture reading is that Nehemiah's heart was troubled by some bad news that he got about Jerusalem. The bad news centered around the affliction that the people in Jerusalem are under, because the walls of Jerusalem are torn down, the gates of Jerusalem are burned with fire. So the people are in danger who are still back in that land. And so when he fasted, and you know, when I think about fasting, it's either it was such a burden on his heart that he couldn't eat or that he wouldn't eat. But for any reason at all, for whatever the case might be, he didn't eat. And then he turned to the Lord, and it says at the end of verse 4, and prayed before the God of heaven. So there's where Nehemiah's heart is, and that's where he's at. Now, before we go into his prayer, is going to begin in verse 5. Before we look at his prayer, I want you to see the circumstance historically of where we are in the book of Nehemiah. It's good to get a balance of what goes on, what the Old Testament is about. So go back with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. That's the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. And where we are in 2 Chronicles, you've just gone through, like 1st, 2 Kings, 1st and 2 Chronicles is the reign of the kings of Israel. That is, that it starts out where Israel wanted a king and God gave him King Saul. And he was a king that the people wanted, but God replaced him with a king that was after his own heart, and that's King David. And King David brought peace to the land. And then Solomon took the reign after David and brought the nation of Israel into a great kingdom where the people of the world started seeking to Solomon for his wisdom. And so the nation of Israel became a kingdom under the reigns of David and Solomon. But though the time of the kings lasted about 490 years. And what happened after Solomon, the kingdom ended up being divided and going down spiritually. And as a result of that, God judged them. And when you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the third siege had taken place where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against Jerusalem. And after three times of attacking it, the third time he destroyed the city. And we just pick up in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 36. And it says, "And they burned the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." Now that's Daniel was carried away captive. Ezekiel was carried away captive. And so the city is burned down. The walls are destroyed. The gates are burned. And then there's those that were taken into captivity. It says in verse 21, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70." They went into captivity for 70 years to fulfill the fact that they weren't keeping the Sabbath for the 490 years. There's an annual Sabbath that they should have kept, and they didn't. And God put them into captivity for 490 years. And that's where we are at the end of 2 Chronicles. Now, when you come to the book of Ezra, it's right there next to it. The book of Ezra is written by Ezra, but he's not here at this point. When we start reading the book of Ezra, it's going to center around the ministry of Zerubbabel. And I'll explain what's going on there. But let's just start out. Ezra chapter 1. Now, it's called Ezra because he wrote it, but he's not on the scene yet. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." So you've already gone through the Babylonian Empire, and now you're in the Persian Empire, and Cyrus is king of Persia, and he says this. He made a proclamation, or it says this about him, "He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." Now, a house is the temple, the house of God. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. So they're going to go to Jerusalem. He's acknowledging who the true God is. And in fact, it's just amazing. There's all kinds of things that go on here. God said Cyrus was going to have Israel return before Cyrus was ever born. Used his name. So Cyrus is really responding to the prophecy about him and fulfilling the prophecy that God said, and that's found in the book of Isaiah. But anyhow, so Cyrus called for the return and all those that go with him. If you pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again to Jerusalem and Judea, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel." And it starts naming the leaders that were with Zerubbabel and the families that came with Zerubbabel. And now Cyrus said to return, and now we're getting the record of the return and the people who returned. It's really a census of who's going back to the land. If you go all the way to chapter 2 and verse 64, it says, "The whole congregation together was 42,303." 42,000, 360. Returned to the land, and that's not all that returned. When you get to verse 65, it says, "Besides the servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and then there were singing men with them as well." So there's almost 50,000 people that come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel that go back to the land. Now, When Zerubbabel gets back to the land, remember the temple had been destroyed, the city is destroyed. So they go back, and when they go back to the land, it's the first thing on the agenda of Zerubbabel is let's rebuild the temple. That's what he was sent back to do, the house of God. And so he starts rebuilding the temple. And there's, when you read the book of Ezra, you find out that they start doing it, and then other people in the land say, wait a minute, you can't do that. And they go to the government and start, and they pause the building of the temple, and then the people decide, by the way, the people, I'm talking about Haggai and Zechariah, show up and start prophesying to the people to stir them up. Let's get this building built. And so then it resumes. But if you come over all the way to chapter 6 and verse 15. They started, they stopped, they started again in chapter 6 and verse 15 of Ezra. It says, this house was and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So you realize other kings have replaced kings, but they finally finished building the temple. And so the temple is built, and after it's built then, that's the time that Ezra is going to come back. Now, from the time that they came back to the land, it's another 70, 80 years before Ezra even shows up. But look over in chapter 7 of Ezra. It says in verse 1, it says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, see another king takes the throne, Ezra, the son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, and he starts going through a whole list. If you look at the end of verse 5, it says, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So that list of genealogy is showing you that Ezra is of the chiefly priestly tribe. And he returns to the land. And when he returns to the land, drop down to verse 10. It says, and Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So as Zerubbabel returns the people back to the land, they're restored to the land, Ezra now shows up to restore the people spiritually. He's going to minister to the people and teach them God's word and do a work with them spiritually so they're renewed and restored spiritually before the Lord. Now, Ezra, when he showed up there in chapter 7 of Ezra, that is about the time that Nehemiah got word about what was going on in Jerusalem. And as you go back to Nehemiah, first jump all the way to chapter 8. Because Nehemiah has the same problem. He'll eventually go back and start building the walls of Jerusalem. He's actually going to go back and build the city. But when he does that, he ends up with political problems where he has to fight the government and have the government re-look at the records that he has the right to do this and get the permission to do it and so forth. So as he's going through that process and things are taking time, you read in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the law of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest, see there, that's Ezra. He's now in Nehemiah's time because he came later after Zerubbabel returned the people and rebuilt the temple. It says, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And my point of all this is look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and that's because he was at a pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now he's about to read to them the law. I should make you stand up while I preach this message today. Because I'm sure it took him more than 45 minutes. I'm sure it took him more than 45 minutes to read the book of the law to the nation of Israel. But the people stood up. So the people are responding spiritually to his leadership there. Now, we don't read about him until you get over to chapter 8, but he's there at the time that Nehemiah is now going to go back and rebuild the city. So when we go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to first look at the first prayer of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. And I remind you this as we do that, He's going to go back and rebuild the city. And if you've been around when we studied the book of Daniel and realized that Daniel is given a prophecy of when Jesus Christ is going to show up as Messiah the Prince, when he's going to ride into Jerusalem on that donkey, and it begins with the command to build and restore Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 2 of Nehemiah, that's where the command is given. And that's where the Jews will be able to take the calendar and date when the Messiah was going to show up, because it was prophesied in the book of Daniel. So anyhow, that's an important part of the early part of the book of Nehemiah here. But at this point, Nehemiah had just got word. And by the way, when it says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, that's literally, I think it's chapter 7 in Nehemiah, that is his physical brother. His brother came back from the land, and he's asking, well, what's it like back in the land? Because he's over here in Shushan, the palace. That's a palace in the Persian Empire, a place that even Daniel was at under the Babylonian Empire. So he's way east of the land of Israel. And so he's asking, what's going on in the land? And he says, well, the people, it's great affliction there. There's no protection for the people. The walls are torn down, the gates are burned up, and Nehemiah is saddened by this. And so, verse 4, he prayed before the God of heaven. And he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenants and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. So he goes to the Lord in prayer, and he acknowledges the God of heaven. It's interesting when I read that verse, it says, and keepeth covenants and mercy for them that love him. Whenever you read Nehemiah's prayers, it's always interesting. He makes a difference in the nation of Israel between the believing remnant and the rest of the nation that's still in apostasy. And you can see that just in that expression there. But what's important for you to see, just as we look at this, is the word keepeth covenants, and then showeth mercy to some, that would be the believers, and then it says, and observe his commandments. So you got covenants, mercy, and commandments. What you realize is Nehemiah is praying based on the covenant of the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. Now, I'll say a phrase that you would get, other churches might not get this. But what Nehemiah is doing, he knows to pray dispensationally under what he is under the dispensation he is under. I didn't say it good, did I? Nehemiah knows what he's doing. He's praying about things based on how God is dealing with the nation of Israel under the law. That's a dispensational prayer. And Nehemiah knows to do that. And that's where you see immediately how he knows how to approach God based on how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. So look at verse 6. He says, let thine ear now be attentive unto thine unto my eye. Let me read it right. Let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned, and have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So he praying to God concerning the nation of Israel. They're the servants of God. They're God's people. And he prays to them about God's people. And in his prayer, he when he says open, have their eyes open and your ears attentive to his prayer. You know, when Nehemiah does that, he does it for a particular reason. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Under the law, if Israel breaks God's laws, the heaven were going to be like brass. That is, they can pray all they want. It's not going through. So when he's praying for God, open your eyes, listen to my prayer. And that's a legitimate plea to God the Father based on the things that Israel are guilty about. The other thing he does is he confesses his sins. His sins, his father's sins, the nation's sins. And he's doing that because of when Solomon was king, of the nation of Israel, and he built that fabulous temple that he dedicated it to God, of course, and he prayed to God, and he says, you know, there's no man that sinneth not. So when Israel sin and you judge them, if they turn to thee, please hear their voice. And it was a prayer that Solomon made for the nation of Israel. And God answered that prayer. Hold your place here. We're not done with Nehemiah. Come back to 2 Chronicles again. That's just two books back. And come to chapter 7. Because this is God's answer to Solomon's prayer. Everyone quotes this verse, but they pull it out of context. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. The Lord answering Solomon. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Well, that's what Nehemiah wants. He wants that land healed. He wants to go back and restore the city. And he knows that by confessing his sin, humbling himself and confessing their sin, that God said he would heal their land. He'd forgive their sins and heal their land. So Nehemiah is praying based on how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And he goes over those things and he knows to say, hear my prayer. And then he knows to confess his sins. So Nehemiah is praying based on God's word to the nation of Israel. So look again back to Nehemiah and look at verse 8. Where Nehemiah continues praying, and he says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. What he says in verses 8 and 9, he is summarizing what's in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. Where we don't need to turn back there. He thoroughly understands this. Where in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord said that if you break my laws, I'm going to curse you, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to scatter you, your enemy is going to come in, you're going to be scattered among the nations. And he says, but if you keep my law, he starts out first, if you keep my law, I'll bless you. But then he goes to, if you break my law, I'll judge you. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, how do you get restored after God judges you? Well, that's what Deuteronomy 30 is all about. So when he says in verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. Nehemiah knows the word of God, what God said, and he studied God's word, and he's praying according to God's word to the nation of Israel about why they're in the condition they're in and how to get out of that condition. So it's real important to see how he prays according to what's written in the book of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, but written by Moses to them. So after he goes over that information, he says in verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Now that was out of Egypt. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant unto him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And as a result of that, when he says that I might find mercy in the sight of this man, that's King Artaxerxes. He's the cupbearer, and so he has contact with the king of Persia. And so he's praying that God would grant him mercy. My point to you is after he starts out in verse 5 talking about the relationship, that the basis on which God deals with the nation of Israel, asking God to hear his prayer and confessing his sin, praying according to the word that God gave unto Moses, why they're in the condition they're in and how to get out of that condition. Finally, in verses 10 and 11, he lets his requests be made known unto God. Here's my request. Give me mercy in front of the king. Now, at that point, hopefully you've heard some things about prayer. When I talk about teach us to pray. It's not, you need to pray. It's, what is prayer? And what does it mean, teach us to pray? Well, Nehemiah set a pattern there of knowing how God is dealing with us. We're not under the law. We're under grace. God is not going to deal with us the way he's dealing with Nehemiah and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We're under the dispensation of the grace of God, and that's, we've quoted verses in the last couple weeks, that you're not under the law, you're under grace. So we need to learn how to pray under grace. And just, not a deep study, but hold your place, because we're not done with Nehemiah. But I want you to come back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, when we start out in verse 3, we quote these so often, but there are certain things I want you to pick out in the verses we're going to look at. In verse 3 of Ephesians 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Another time we might talk about spiritual blessings, but right now we're blessed. And we're going to talk about how blessed we are. There's certain blessings that I want you to know you have. Verse 4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now think about how Nehemiah approached God, and think about how you ought to approach God. Holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Nehemiah wasn't a child of God. He was a servant. He was part of the nation of Israel, who were God's people, physically even. But we've talked about the fact that we're now children of God because we're placed into God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we address God as Father, there's a real understanding there. Nehemiah didn't call him Father. But we have that right to be called Father because we have received the adoption of children. Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Nehemiah was looking for acceptance, wasn't he? "Lord, open your eyes. Hear my prayer." But wherein we have made us accepted in the beloved. And then look at verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Not we can get forgiven. We who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, believing that he died on the cross and totally paid for all of our sins, we are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to verse 7, we are forgiven all of our sins. So do we have to confess sin to get God to hear us? I always tell people when they talk about confessing their sins, I say, "What did he say?" Because what he said is, "I've already taken care of your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of your sin. You're already forgiven because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ." So when you realize we approach God on a whole different level than Nehemiah approached God under the law, we approach under grace. Look over in chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime far off," and back in Nehemiah's day, us Gentiles didn't even have a right to approach God. "But now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us," and it goes on about between us and the nation of Israel. But the point is that Jesus Christ is our peace. We have peace with God. When you get down to verse 18, through him, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both," that's Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now that really tells you the formula of prayer. When you pray to God the Father, always in the Bible, it's always the prayer is to God the Father. But how do you get to God the Father? You go through Jesus Christ. That's why you hear people ending by making the statement, "We pray in Jesus' name." But the point is, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have access by one Spirit. If you didn't have the Spirit of God, you wouldn't be a son of God, and you don't have access to God. But we do have access to God by one Spirit unto the Father. So we have this privilege of prayer, and there's nothing that hinders our prayers. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Now, he just spent chapters 3 and 4 talking about how we are declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption, the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, and that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our account. That's how we stand accepted in the Beloved. And then he summarizes it in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now think of what he just said there. Not only do we have peace with God, there's never anything between us and God. Remember that psalm? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. That iniquity's gone. We have peace with God. And then it goes on to say, by whom we have access. So we have continual access to God the Father by faith. And then it says, into this grace wherein we stand. Not just have grace, we have access into this grace. We're in grace. God's undeserved, unmerited favor. You ever feel undeserved to go before God? Probably a good thing to feel. But what's the truth of the matter? The truth matter is you have a standing in grace before God. You're always in His favor. Totally different than what you're reading over there in Nehemiah, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. And in grace you have this standing before God. Just realize, instantaneous access to God at all times. Never any sin between you and God. Never any friction, just always peace there. This is the standing we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we deserve it any better than the nation of Israel. This is what it means to be under grace. And therefore, another time we'll look at the verse closely. The verse that's over in Philippians chapter 4. It says, be careful for nothing. That doesn't say that. Yeah, it does. I almost threw the word anxious. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. See, Nehemiah had to work his way to let that request be made known unto God. He had to acknowledge the sin. He had to ask God to hear him. He went through this whole process to finally let his request be made known unto God. We just have this instant access. And so we're to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. And then there's a result of that. Another time we'll study that. I just want you to take advantage of prayer. Teach you to pray. You have that access. Let your request be made known unto God. Now there's more to that because you need to understand how God's working in the age of grace, but that's for another time. Right now I'd like you to go back to Nehemiah and look at his second prayer. What I call one of my most favorite prayers in the Bible. I did write it down as my most favorite. Then I started thinking of other prayers and realized I had to change that. One of my most favorite prayers in the Bible. So we've just read about Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. And he's asked for mercy in the sight of this man, King Ahasuerus of Persia, for he was the king's cupbearer. So we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, when we were in chapter 1, we had the month Chislew. Now, when we pick up here, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. That Chislew, it would relate to our December. When you come to now the chapter 2, and he begins to pray, give us some events that take place, it's the month of Nisan, it's the month of April. So there's been 4 to 5 months since he prayed in chapter 1. Which tells you Sometimes we're a little too anxious to see God work in our life and in our prayers, where here Nehemiah prayed, it's 4, maybe 5 months later, depending on when the date of his prayer, before he's going to see an answer to what he asked for in chapter 1. So it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Now it said at the end of chapter 1 that he was the king's cupbearer. And now the king wants a drink of wine, and so he's going to go give the king a drink. You know, to me, the king's cupbearer means that before that king drinks anything, you take a sip. And if it's poisonous, you die, not the king. So that's the position that he's in. He's that close to the king where he tests this for the king. They wait a little bit. He didn't drop dead. Now it's time to bring it before the king and let the king have a drink of it. So that's the relationship he had with the king. And they say that, you know, for a man always risking his life for your life, you can kind of get close to that person. So there's a relationship between him and the king. But that relationship only goes so far. Look at verse 2. It says, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." You don't go to the king with your troubles. You don't go to the king sad. He's got the weight of the government on his shoulders. He's not concerned about you. You need to be concerned about him. I always think about the kings. I don't know if they all did this or not. They have those jokers, those guys with funny hats with the bells on it or something. They dance around the king so the king laughs all the time, keep him happy. But here, Nehemiah goes before the king, and the king sees Nehemiah's not in his right state of mind, that Nehemiah is sad and he's not sick. What are you doing in the king's presence in this condition? So when he says, "I'm very sore afraid," he could have lost his head. But this is how much it weighed on him, and he's been praying about it for 4 or 5 months, and now he goes before the king, and the king notices there's something wrong with him. So watch the answer. It says, "And I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed unto the God of heaven and said to the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I might build it. And the king said unto me," the queen sitting, the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when will thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." So Nehemiah here is getting an answer to his prayer. And the king is asking him some questions, and Nehemiah's got the answers to it. So in that four months, Nehemiah wasn't just praying about things. He was prepared. When that king asked him, "How long would your journey be?" And then it ends by said, "I sent him a set time." He knew how long it was going to take him to go there and accomplish it. When you read on, you find out he's going to ask the king for, you know, some money and some passports to go, and then some credentials to do the things that he wants to do. He wants to build the wall. Nehemiah is the wall builder. He's going to build a wall around Jerusalem, and he's going to connect that wall with gates, and he's going to protect that city of Jerusalem. That's what he wants to accomplish. So the king is eventually going to give him all that. But when the king asks him a question, he has an answer just like that. You know what that tells you? That when Nehemiah prayed, he realized God's not coming down from heaven and going to build that wall around Jerusalem. That God's going to use people to fulfill the answer to that prayer. And if he's praying about it, he's ready to be used of God. He's got a plan. He knows how long it would take. He knows what he needs. So he didn't just pray to God as if it's just God's got to, you got to do it. He was prepared to be used of God to answer the very prayer. Ooh, be careful. When you pray about something, you don't just say, "Well, somebody do something." You better be willing to say, "Lord, I'm your servant. Send me." And Wednesday, a lot of times we pray about people who are sick and realize, I teach always, I know they're sick. We know how God's working in the age of grace. We hope they'll survive. We don't know if they will, but we know above anything, whether they live a long life or not, eternity awaits them. Their salvation is important. So we always pray for the people, the outcome. We let our requests be made known, but we pray for the souls of those people. If we pray for the soul of someone, are you ready to go witness to that person? Are you thinking someone else is going to go do it? You better be ready. And Nehemiah was ready to be an answer to the prayer of God, and we should be that way. Now, I told you I was going to show you my favorite prayer. Did you see it when we read it? Look at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. I'll read verse 4 again. Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou request?" So I prayed to the Lord, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Now there's prayer. Someone said prayer is practicing the presence of God. Did you notice in that prayer there was not a lot of, what's the word, platitudes? Nehemiah didn't say, the king said, "Well, what's your request?" And he said, "Oh, great God and Father in heaven, thou that dwelleth in the heavens and cannot contain thee, thou that has led Israel out of Egypt." He didn't go through a whole rigmarole of exalting God at this. It just says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king." Did you notice? He didn't even say amen at the end of his prayer. Isn't that something? That also, when you think about that, he did not bow his head, close his eyes, fold his hands, you know. He didn't go through that observation. In fact, the people standing there, the king looking right at him, I bet it's straight eye contact with the king. He's talking to the God of heaven. The king don't know it. The people in the court don't know it. Only Nehemiah and God knows what's going on here. It wasn't even verbal. He just prayed to the Lord, "Help me here." That's that instant access in prayer that we have at all times. Nehemiah's already gone through the process to make his prayer known to God. But that's the kind of the prayer, the relationship. There's nothing else, just him and God. That's what I'm talking about today, teaching you to pray, that's prayer. You need to have that relationship with God the Father, where you know in every situation you see some tragic thing, say, "Lord, help me here." Just quick prayer. Now, in the weeks to come, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about public prayer and personal prayer, a little bit differently in each. But today, I just wanted to use Nehemiah to teach you a little bit about how to pray, because we've seen how he prayed according to God's word to him. And we ought to be very familiar with Paul's epistles to know how we ought to be praying according to how God's working with us. But whether you learned anything, learn to pray. Learn to take the privilege that you have and practice the presence of God. Don't leave him out of your life. He wants to be involved in your life. And realize he is in your life. We said last week that he is through all things and in you all. And God the Father desires our fellowship. And prayer is part of that fellowship that we have access to and should practice in our lives. So let's just pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you. We do know that you're a great and wonderful God. You're certainly a gracious God, as we know in our lives what grace we have experienced and continue to experience because of your Son and our acceptance in him. Father, help us to remember that we're always forgiven of our sins. Help us to use that as a motivation not to sin, but to live the position you've given us in your Son. But Father, we do thank you for this access to you in prayer. As if we would have finished the Philippian verse, how it brings peace that passes understanding in our life. Father, we thank you that you're involved in every detail of our life, and I pray that the saints today would realize that they need more often to talk about those situations of life and talk them over with you with an understanding of grace in their heart. So we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.